I will admit, as this is 9/11/2011, that the first thing I did is I sat down at my desk at about 6:40 this morning, and I hit Google News to find out, has anything happened? As we realized 10 years ago that we live in a world that is not necessarily a safe place, that it's a very dangerous place, a place where the unthinkable can actually happen. In fact, let me give a review of the events of September 11, 2001. I'll use an excellent summary given by John Blanchard, his little booklet, Where Was God on September 11? And this just to refresh our memories regarding what took place. For 30 years, the Twin Towers of the World Trade Center dominated the skyline of Manhattan, the business heart of New York City. If we include the 347-foot radio mast on top of the North Tower, it was the tallest building in the world. The center's 110 stories provided 12 million square feet of space, serviced by 103 elevators, 16 miles of staircases, 12,000 miles of electrical cable, and 49,000 tons of air conditioning equipment. On the morning of September 11, 2001, thousands of people streamed into the Twin Towers to begin work. It seemed a day like any other day, but some 300 miles to the northeast, coordinated teams of religious fanatics were preparing to shatter that illusion. In a meticulously planned operation, they hijacked two commercial airlines on scheduled flights from Boston to L.A., brutally slitting the throats of passengers or crew members who tried to stop them. They rerouted the Boeing 767s to New York, flew into Manhattan, and aimed the aircraft at the World Trade Center like guided missiles. On 8:45 on that beautiful September morning, we all asked the question, where were you? Can you remember? Can you remember? American Airlines Flight 11 with 92 people on board, Flight 11, tore into the North Tower, its 20,000 gallons of aviation fuel igniting a blaze that reached an estimated temperature of 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. About 20 minutes later, now covered by live television, United Flight 175, carrying 65 people, buried itself into the South Tower with the same catastrophic results. Gaping holes appeared on the upper levels of the towers, releasing massive balls of fire and clouds of dense black smoke that smothered the city. Desks, chairs, filing cabinets, and computer equipment, together with human bodies and body parts, were blown or sucked out of the building and rained down on the earth like ticker tape on the streets below. Terrified workers smashed windows and threw themselves out. One witness told of seeing at least 14 people floating down like rag dolls. A man and a woman held hands as they hurtled to their deaths. Less than an hour after it had been hit, the South Tower crumpled to the ground in a cloud of metal, concrete, and glass, setting off a huge mushroom cloud of yellow dust. About 30 minutes later, the North Tower collapsed, adding to the dust cloud so massive and so dense that it blotted out the sun. In what the economists called this unspeakable crime, one of the world's mightiest buildings had been reduced to two jagged stumps, looking for all the world like the ruins of some ancient cathedral jutting out of a gigantic mountain of smoldering rubble, which had become a hideous headstone over the bodies of nearly 3,000 men, women, and children who had been in or near the building when the terrorists struck. The event was so appalling that it virtually overshadowed the news that a third hijacked airliner had been steered into the Pentagon in Washington, D.C., killing nearly 200 people, and that a fourth had crashed near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, with the loss of 45 lives. That was in Shanksville. It was the bloodiest day in the nation's history since its Civil War, which ended in 1865. and the most murderous and devastating terrorist attack that the world had ever known. Do you remember? Do you remember? I suppose it's possible that we could have shown all kinds of footage on the video to remind us what took place, but I suppose this week you may have seen news shows and documentaries that brought back to your memory the things that took place. What I want to do with the time that we have here is to just reflect a little bit. So what is the significance of 9/11 and the upshot and the lessons in looking back can be legion? I have four I'd like to bring, and if you'd like to add, feel free to do that as I walk through these themes. I've read many articles and I've listened to many radio programs regarding this, and this is some of the cream that I have skimmed off the top. First, consider 9/11 as judgment for sin. As judgment for sin. R.C. Sproul wrote a very interesting article in Table Talk magazine for this month. He says, a full decade has passed since America suffered the tragedy of 9/11. 10 years ago, I repeatedly heard the question raised, where was God in all of this? Where was God on 9/11 when the planes crashed into the Twin Towers in New York, the Pentagon, Washington, D.C., on the field near Shanksville, Pennsylvania? My answer then was the same as it is right now. God was in the precise place on 9/11 that he was on the day before and the day after. He was on his throne then and continues to be on his throne now because he is the Lord omnipotent who reigns. He reigns day in and day out in consistent manifestation of his unchangeable sovereignty. God is unchangeable, immutable, even though people and cultures continue to change. So God was on his throne. Romans 8:28. God does cause all things to work for the good. The prophet says, if evil has come to the city, has not the Lord brought it about? That is a certain reality. And so the Lord brought evil to our city. There was a book that I preached from. It's called God's Terrible Voice in the City. And it described the great fire that took place in London a couple of centuries ago. And the way that the pastors said, the Lord is dealing with us for our sin. Just as in the days of Habakkuk, when the Lord brought foreigners onto the soil of God's people to wreak great devastation, causing Habakkuk to tremble at the thought of these evil men coming upon his nation to wreak havoc and bring destruction. And Habakkuk knew that the Lord was dealing with his people for their sin. And so this is the dynamic that arose after 9/11. Why has God done this to us? Doesn't God bless America? We desire that God would bless America. Sproul goes on to say this, in the days, weeks, and months immediately following 9/11, appealing to God to intervene for the welfare of our country became very common. Suddenly calls for the separation of church and state, particularly the separation of the state from God, were all set aside as we looked to the Creator to help bail us out from the consequences of the terrorist attack on our homeland. Bumper stickers with the request, God bless America, seemed to be ubiquitous. And when two evangelical leaders, Pat Robertson and the late Jerry Falwell, remember that? The late Jerry Falwell, and suggested that 9/11 may have been a divine judgment upon our sinful culture, they were hissed, they were booed, they were shouted down to the point that they issued public recantations. The American psyche has no place for a God who judges people or nations. God can bless us, but God forbid that he would ever judge us. We need to look at ourselves and ponder how, in a profound way, God has judged us. And we need to learn lessons from 9/11. We are not this shining city on a hill that God smiles on, that we, the United States of America, that we are God's favorite. We are sinners. Our nation is a very sinful nation, and we need to learn and have an awareness and a sense of humility regarding who we are. Sproul goes on to say this: "My fear is that we haven't learned very much from 9/11. A 9/11 10 years ago, and here he's drawing an analogy here and a comparison, more babies were destroyed in the wombs of their mothers on that very day than people were killed in the terrorist attack in New York. That destruction continues to this day. The greatest attacks on the sanctity of life come not from Al-Qaeda, but from those who destroy their own young. God will not continue to tolerate any nation that practices that culture of death and barbarism. What is most tragic is that when we were given a wake-up call 10 years ago on 9/11, we pushed the snooze button and we went back to sleep." This is not only regarding the issue of abortion. There are many other issues in our nation. The violation of God's law, lying, falsehood, stealing, not working. If a man will not work, a man shall not eat. Sexual immorality, fornication, lesbianism, homosexuality, wickedness upon wickedness upon wickedness in our nation. And remember after 9/11 and how during the seventh inning stretch of ball games, there would be the singing of God Bless America. And there was a sense of humility and a sense of brokenness and a sense of evaluation. And how sadly that has gone from us now. So the whole theme of judgment, any thoughts that you might have? That we are a nation that deserves and has received the judgment of God. Kent.
There was a letter I heard the other this week, and I was saying, can we just get over this, forget about 9/11 and move on from it? And I didn't know Arlison about what a tragedy it would do that. But I thought we shouldn't forget it, and we can learn from it. What a tragedy. I also think that we can look at God's judgment for us, we look at God's blessing, and it goes by unnoticed.
And the book of Revelation speaks about this whole theme of God's judgment and God's wrath. Revelation 16 and verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. These plagues, whether it be the balls of fire from 9/11 or the stormy funnel clouds of Missouri or the hurricanes that hit the coastline. These are all the warnings that the book of Revelation speaks about. Warnings are calls to repentance, the brevity of life, the need for us to get right with God. And instead of shaking our fist at the hand of God, we need to get on our face before the face of God. In fact, R.C. Sproul Jr. Writes in his follow-up of his father's statement. He says, "My fear is that the stunning gap between the time and energy Christians have devoted to 9/11 and the amount of energy we don't devote to the evil of abortion is not a function ultimately of television's priorities. Neither is it, I fear, due to the very ordinariness of abortion. My fear, listen to this now, my fear is that we are at ease about abortion and up in arms about militant Islam, because having already been born, we are not afraid of abortion while we are afraid of terrorist attacks. Listen to this now. The outrage is doled out not on the basis of the moral evil, but on the basis of how likely we are to be victims of that moral evil. And he's asking us, are we selfish that we're not in the womb anymore? So we're beyond that danger zone. But we live in skylines. And we're still in that danger zone. So we're so outraged at the possibility of terrorism, we want to do something about it. But none of us are really personally. We don't have selfish interests involved. Could it be? I mean, that is quite an indictment against our society and against our culture. He says, when others are in danger, we murmur about what a shame it is and move on. When the target is on our own backs, that's when we know that something must be done. So I just raise that issue. I won't rub it raw, but I just raise that issue and ask us to ponder. Any more comments on that before we move on to a second theme? The second theme is as arousing to dare great things. My wife was telling me about a radio show she was listening to, and a firefighter from New York City reported how he himself lost 90 personal friends on that day, and how as they were heading off in their trucks to the towers, which were smoking, and as they began to come into the building, that most of these guys realized that they weren't coming out. Because they began to go up the staircases and they heard what was happening. The heat was so intense, they were going to rescue whomever they might. But they realized that the stairwells were so hot, that the temperature was so intense, that in their endeavor to rescue others, they probably would lose their lives. I mean, they had been in residential fires and other warehouse fires in the past, but they knew that this was a fire of a completely different kind. And the inspiration that we can draw from these individuals who didn't live their lives for personal prosperity and personal safety, but considered that their lives were involving something more important than that kind of a self-absorbed fixation. But I've been put on this earth to do something else, to do a great thing in behalf of other people. This is, I think, an important theme that kind of hovered around 9/11. Mindy Bells had an article in World Magazine, and she speaks about the new greatest generation. And she speaks about those who were in grade school and in high school during that time, and even early 20s, and how they rose to the occasion, and some of them went off to fight in military and do other things. They saw something other than the horror and the smoking towers. In raw terms, they wanted to fight back. But they also saw opportunity to serve and to protect the rest of us, to do something significant with their young lives. It's simpler that way, he said, goes on. How do I tell people that I do, this young man speaking, I do not want to look back on my generation's legacy and see the wreckage of self-absorbed Facebook culture. And when we talk about our petty concerns, I feel hollow and angry at myself for not being in the fight. I want to do something. Those firefighters went and sought to do something in behalf of other people. And I want to do something, this generation has said, many who have gone off and have served. She goes on. For one of the things that we learned on 9/11 is that ordinary does not mean insignificant. Do something. It's not necessarily something that is going to hit the headlines. He says, aboard United Flight 93, the one that went down in Shakesville, ordinary passengers like Todd Beamer made a decisive choice. Within seconds of realizing they must die, they decided that their death should mean something. And as you read about them, consider that they saved our nation's capital. In May, Beamer's wife Lisa addressed 2011 graduates at Wheaton College, where she and her husband met as students. She said, "A decade ago, I was plucked from obscurity to become a temporary public figure. Don't be dismayed," she said, "to find your lives turn ordinary soon enough." She told them to yearn for lasting significance, not the kind associated with headlines or Google hits, but the kind that brings individuals to the person of Christ and teaches them to operate according to the values of His kingdom. You know what I mean by this idea of seeing those towers come down and being struck with a sense of the fleeting temporariness of this world? I mean, what is more permanent and enduring and significant than those enormous monumental twin towers? Nothing, one might say. But they were gone. Did you see them? Remember them pancakes? They're gone. They were there. They dominated the skyline, and they were gone. And you realize, that's me. That's my life. But a vapor. I'm here, and I'm gone. And that's this world that I can spend so much time fixating on and obsessing about. It's here, and it's gone. And then what? What's my life been worth? What's the usefulness of it? And to sit back and to reevaluate, what am I really aiming at? Am I daring? Am I focusing in on things that are important or things that are irrelevant and passing and meaningless? A man named J.R. Vassar wrote an article, and he speaks about his own response to this. He says, I love The Lord of the Rings. I remember sitting in a hotel in Seattle, Washington in December of 2003, reading the last book of the trilogy, The Return of the King. I had spent the previous few days in New York City at the invitation of a friend, and I was considering whether or not God might be leading us to start a church there. I left New York hopeful that I would never move there. To be honest, there was a lot of fear in my own heart about that city. It was overwhelmingly large, seemed like a challenging place to raise a family, was not known to be a place where a new church could become a sustained presence. The events of 9/11 had created a culture of fear and had given new life to the anxieties of our own vulnerability. I recoiled at the thought of moving my family to a city that lived under the steady threat of attacks. Honestly, my lack of interest in the city was more about those personal fears than about the city itself or God's intentions for us. So we found ourselves in Seattle considering whether the Northeast might be the place that God would have us to move and begin a work. I was reading Tolkien. I came to a dialogue between Aragorn, the heir of Gondor, and Eowyn. Remember that blonde, noble woman of Rohan. Eowyn is pleading to join Aragorn in a dangerous journey. After Eowyn says she fears neither death nor pain, Aragorn asks what she does fear. And Eowyn replies with a profound statement. A cage. To stay behind bars until use and old age accept them, and all chance and valor has gone beyond recall or desire. I fear a cage. I want to do something with my life. I know it's dangerous. I know that it may cut my life short, but I want to do something that's worthwhile. And the cage is when I can't do anything. Old age sets in, and I'm left restricted, and my strength and my might and my time is gone. And he goes on to describe how that was a striking moment, and he realized that he only has so much time to serve God, and he and his family went off to New York City, and they sought first the kingdom and his righteousness. Didn't seek after all these things, the really nice house in the really nice neighborhood with the really nice extracurricular activities for our children and making sure that they have this and they have that. We set them up for and let pass by those things which are enduring and those things which are significant. Any comments on that whole idea of what's my life for and what am I aiming at and what are my priorities and how many of the things we're focusing in are just the temporary things that are going to collapse and burn. I want to do something with my life while I still have the opportunity. Something that's really going to count. Any comments on that? That's what those soldiers have done. Some of those young kids, this generation is so absorbed. I want to go off and do something that matters for other people. Blanchard comments on this theme too. He talks about what he calls seizing the day. You say, what do you want me to do, Pastor Chansky? I mean, do you want me to go to New York City and plant a church there near Ground Zero? The day before the terrorist outrage, an American Airlines passenger noticed a stewardess breaking up ice with a wine bottle. Concerned that she might hurt herself, he asked if there was some other way of doing this. The stewardess was impressed that he should be so concerned. And after they had talked together, she gladly accepted a Christian tract from him. Later in the flight, she told him that it was the sixth tract of this kind that she had been given recently and asked, "What does God want from me?" The man replied, "Your life." And then explained her need to get right with God through trusting Christ. And less than 24 hours later, she was on the first plane to crash into the World Trade Center. You don't have to go off to Afghanistan. You don't have to move into New York City to do something that is significant. You can have someone in your neighborhood that you attempt to impact for eternity. You can have someone over to your house for a dinner to open up their eyes to the realities of their never-dying soul. What are we doing? What are we doing that matters? What are the priorities on our daily tick lists? Is it merely to keep the skyline looking good? Or is it to do something that has enduring significance in the long term? I'm just going to look over, I think of Luke and Christiana. We were talking about Yadira. We don't know how long Yadira is going to be with them. But I just think of the hassle that they have brought into their life, but they are pouring things into this little never-dying soul. And who knows what the long-term result is going to be. It may result in nothing beneficial to you and your long-term life. Maybe just heartache to you and some sorrows to you. But those firefighters, people would say, what a waste, you know. But they were doing something that was significant. Ray.
I think it's a blessing. I know that judgment for us. I know you're on the second point here, but it's also it's a blessing for us to have this judgment. God has not abandoned us. And so far, I think it's a good thing that you've got with reference to it. It might not be Afghanistan. I think it's a reminder for us to think about Dan and the other men, young men who have seen the call to duty because they can. I think we need to remember them. But also think about what we teach to our kids, and we need to remember to teach to our kids. What is man, she, man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do all the more. Have this be a vitamin injection into us to help us to bring this into our kids. And also, what am I supposed to do as a daddy? Fathers, raise your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because of 9/11, all the more because of 9/11. All the more. Wives, you know, be submissive to your husband. Be a Proverbs 31 woman. Men, love your wives as Christ loves the church. All those truths should almost be like a beautiful mind, you know, on the, if you can see the way the numbers came out and like bold form to that man. Well, God's truths should come out to us that way. When we see what happened to us, and the fact that God was, is, and has always been on his throne. He was there that day, and he's here right now. What are we doing? I mean, what a travesty. Like Kent, you know, reminded us there is a letter from a man who says, let's forget it. Well, I don't mean, you know, slap him in the face with his letter, but I think we need to say, sir, let us reason together. Mm-hmm. This is not for forgetting. This is for remembering. Why? Not because we were hurt, but because God sits on his throne. And he has given us, you know, what are we supposed to do with this? He's given us duties. But there are in the 66 books. Know my word. You know, in the beginning was the word, and the word was God. Who is Christ? He's there, the word. You know, all those truths, all the more, we should be, you know, it should spur us on to do the things that God has said. And it might be that someone somewhere takes this and more actively applies it as what can be easily seen. Oh, because of 9/11, he's a warrior, she's a warrior, and they've gone and done this thing. Well, we've got duties in our homes. And God calls us to do those things. And if we do those things, our nation will be a great nation again. Not for us, but for God.
It wakes us up. It wakes us up to these things that are important. These things are realities in our lives. And even just giving a cup of cold water. Giving love, being compassionate. The Lord Jesus has said about him, he went about doing good. And may we resolve to be like this. I'm going to just jump to number 4 and just want to close with this very interesting video here. One of you sent this on to me, and I think it's a very interesting perspective that we can just conclude with here. As 9/11 as a gospel picture.
On an emotional level, at first, it didn't really sink in. And I think a lot of people that are close to an event like that, you know, you're kind of in a sort of a dream state for a little bit. You're kind of trying to figure out what happened. And I finally started to piece it all together later on that evening.
And when he finally did get a hold of me, he just kept saying, it wasn't me. Don't worry, it wasn't me.
Well, I've been with American Airlines since 1991, so we're coming up on my 20th anniversary with American. I've been a pilot a little bit longer than that. I was first employed by the Navy. I flew P-3s out of Brunswick, Maine, and I was on active duty for 8 years. I got about 3,500 hours of P-3 time in those 8 years, and then I got hired by American Airlines, and currently I fly the Boeing 757 and 767 airplanes.
It's interesting because you don't know what's going to happen September 11th when you're living September 10th. And I just remember September 10th because September in New England is beautiful. It's not quite fall, but it's cooler than it would be other places. And I'd taken them to the library, and I was sitting outside drinking a coffee while they were in the library, and for the first time really thanking the Lord because I felt safe. I thought, wow, we're all here, and it's safe, and what in the world could ever happen in Georgetown, Maine?
September 10th is a date that means, you know, a great deal to me because I did what I normally do on September 10th. The day before, I become available to go flying, and my flying is in blocks of days of availability. So I was available to go flying on September 11th. So at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on September 10th, I sat down at the computer, and I logged in like I normally do, and to check to see if there was any unassigned flying for the next day. And sure enough, there was one trip that was available on September 11th. It was American Airlines Flight 11 out of Boston's Logan Airport to Los Angeles. It was a two-day trip, got back on the second day. left, I think, at about, I don't know, 7:40, 7:45 in the morning, something around that time frame. And I looked at it, and there was no pilot assigned to it yet. So the next thing that I do is I go and check and see if there's any reserve pilots available. Now, I know I'm available, but there might be some other guys available. And it just so happened on September 11th, 2001, there was only one guy available to go flying on that day, and that was me. So I've been through this drill a lot of times over the years. I went, in fact, I told my wife, I said, I'm going to Los Angeles tomorrow. I went out to the car, and I opened up the trunk, and I got my dirty luggage out of the trunk, and I threw it in the wash machine, and I packed my bags with the new clean stuff and took it back out to the car, and I said, I'm going to L.A. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in fact, in those days, what's called crew scheduling at American Airlines would actually assign my name to that trip.
I ironed his shirt, which I always do, and put his epaulets on his shoulder and found the ID and, you know, made sure he had everything packed he needed. And we just prepare. When you're a military family, you prepare in a certain way. When you're an airline family, it's the same thing. There's just a routine and kind of a checklist you go through to prepare for Dad to leave on a trip.
The final assignment comes via the phone call. So they make, you know, positive contact communication with you. It's not just in the computer. They'll call and they'll say, hey, want to let you know you've been assigned a trip. Now, I might know that already by looking into the computer. I could already see that. But a real person will call you and say, Scheibner, it's now your trip. And now at that point, once you have that phone conversation, even if a line pilot wants to, they can't bump you off that trip. So they've only got a 30-minute window of opportunity. Once that phone call gets made, it's a done deal. I waited for the phone call, and the phone never rang, which is not completely unusual. It's not the norm, but it's not completely out of the question either. In fact, I didn't even think about it for a while. It was later on that evening, I thought, hey, you know, they never assigned that trip to me. And then I really didn't give it another thought because, well, what that means is I still get paid, but I've got tomorrow off. I'm still available to go flying, but you know, they never finalized an assignment, so I guess I can, you know, brush off my ambitions to do something else that day. What was taking place, I was unaware of, was the fact that a fellow by the name of Tom McGinnis, who was one of those line-holding pilots, a little bit senior to me, Tom was celebrating his birthday on September 10th with his wife and his children. And Tom did what I did that afternoon, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He went over to the computer, and he logged in, and he looked, and he saw that that flight was open, but my name had been penciled in. And he knew he was still in that 30-minute window of opportunity. So Tom called down to American Airlines and said, hey, you know, I just want to check with you. Am I legal to take this trip? In other words, can I bump Scheibner off that trip? And they did what they do with the computer down there, and they got back to him and said, yep, you're legal for that trip, but you've got to give us a call back in the next, you know, 20 minutes, or else we're going to finalize the assignment. I assume that Tom had some sort of conversation with his wife, and he called back. He called American Airlines, and he said, yeah, I'll take that trip. So at that moment, they erased my name off the trip. They assigned it to Tom. I didn't know any different because they never called. And Tom showed up for work that day on September 11th. As you recall, on the East Coast, it was a beautiful day that day. They pushed back off the gate on time, and they took off on time, and Tom was actually flying. It was his leg to Los Angeles that day. And they flew up to about 23,000 feet, and Tom engaged the autopilot to take him the rest of the way to Los Angeles. And at that moment, all hell broke loose on the airplane. I mean, there's not another way to express it.
The cockpit's not answering. Somebody's stabbed in business class. And I think there's mates that we can't breathe. I don't know. I think we're getting hijacked. Which flight are you on?
Flight 12.
Flight 12. Okay.
No, we're on flight 11 right now. This is flight 11.
It's flight 11. I'm sorry, Nitty.
Boston to Los Angeles.
Yes.
And what seat are you in? Ma'am, are you there?
Yes.
What seat are you in?
Ma'am, what seat are you in? We just left Boston. We're up in the air.
I know.
We're supposed to go to L.A., and the cockpit's not answering their phone.
Okay, but what seat are you sitting in? What's the number of your seat?
Okay, I'm in my jump seat right now.
Okay.
At 3R.
Okay, you're the flight attendant?
Our number one has been stabbed, and our five has been stabbed.
Can anybody get up to the cockpit? Can anybody get up to the cockpit? Okay, we can't even get into the cockpit. We don't know who's up there. Is anybody still there?
Yes, we're still here.
Okay. I'm staying on the line as well.
Okay.
What's going on, honey? Okay, the aircraft is erratic again. Falling very erratically. Betty, talk to me. Betty, are you there? Betty?
I didn't have a TV on, I didn't have a radio on, we were just doing our schoolwork, and pretty soon the head contractor called me. His guys had called him because they realized that Steve wasn't home, and he called me and said, you know, where is Steve today? And I said, well, he's in at the Navy. He had gone to work for the Navy that day since he didn't get an airline trip. The problem with the contractors was they were scared. They thought he had been on that flight and they were going to be dealing with this distraught woman who had just lost her husband.
It really started to come home to me, the emotional gravity of what happened when my cell phone started to ring. But a secretary at a school that I used to attend looked up my cell phone number, and she was the first person to call. And I answered the phone, and Evie was on the end of the phone, and she heard my voice, and she started crying. When she started crying, I started crying. So she was just happy to hear my voice. And it wasn't 2 minutes after I got off with her that somebody else called, friends of ours from down in Texas. And I thought, you know, I need to get ahead of this and make some phone calls. So I called home and I called to different places. I still didn't realize that that was the flight that I was supposed to be on. You know, I'm watching it on TV like everybody else. And it didn't click with me. I knew the flight number and everything. It still didn't click with me. When it finally clicked with me was later on that evening. I thought, you know, I wonder who was on that flight. And I thought, well, maybe I can go find out the names, because the media wasn't going to give you the names for a few days. I thought maybe there's a way through the login process at American to find out the names. And so I did. I did what I did the day before on September 10th. I logged in, and when the screen came up in front of me, it looked exactly like it did the day before when it had that trip and it had my name penciled in. Except this time, it had this trip sequence. My name wasn't there, and it said these three words: sequence failed continuity. That's code at the airlines for the trip never made it to its destination. Wow, what an understatement. Sequence failed continuity. And at that moment, when I got that visual look at the screen, I was overwhelmed. I said, you know what? I packed my bags to go on that trip. And then I was even more curious who had bumped me. But words can't describe that moment of realizing that you should have been someplace. You asked me about guilt a little while ago. Yeah, you do have a twinge of guilt. 20 years ago, I wrote a life objective. And my life objective goes like this. It's to seek, trust, and glorify God through humble service and continual prayer, to raise up qualified disciples as quickly as possible, so that someday I might hear God say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." The events of September 11th took that life objective that I already had, and it intensified it for me. The fire just keeps getting hotter as I get older. But someday, I want to stand in the Lord's presence, and I want Him to say, "Well done." I would hate to get in God's presence and have Him say, "Oh, yeah, Scheibner, I see your name's down here. Well, you know, have a seat." I need to hear the Lord say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what's on my plate, and that's what's driving me these days. Why does God take one and leave another? It's not because I'm a better person or God wanted to do more with me than he wanted to with Tom. I think in God's providence, that's obviously his choice. What has stuck with me all these years is the fact that he did leave me behind, is that I need to act like I'm living on borrowed time, because I am. I can look and see my smoking hole, and it was on national TV, and I saw where I should have died, but I didn't. And now, there's an obligation that comes with that. I've got to live my days with a sense of urgency. I have to make sure I get the most out of them, not the most for me. I think we live in a world where everybody's kind of out to get the most for them. This is not about me. This is about the distinct privilege I've been given to know that somebody died in my place. What I know is that somebody died in my place not once, but twice. That's where God comes into the whole thing for me. See, Tom sat in a seat that I was qualified to sit in. And by all rights, that was my seat that day. I should have been in that seat. In fact, I've sat in the very seat of that airplane that Tom was in. I've flown all of the 757s and 767s American Airlines own. So I know what it's like literally to sit in that seat. But I am still, all these years later, still qualified to sit in that seat. And I could have. But Tom didn't die for my sins. You see, God sent his own son to die for my sins. Jesus Christ was the other one who died in my place, and he hung, and he bled, and he suffered on a cross to pay a price for me that I wasn't qualified to pay. I couldn't have hung on the cross. I didn't have the same qualifications. So one guy sat in a seat that I should have sat in. The other hung and bled on a cross. One is far more significant than the other. That's not to trivialize what happened to Tom. It's to elevate and glorify what God did for me and, you know, for mankind on the cross.
Gospel reboots us and reorients us, doesn't it? Bob, would you close us in prayer?
Our Father, we bless you for this morning and for the appropriate reminders. We pray that you would help us to be a people that runs after the same well done. Pray that that would be our chief desire, to glorify and bring honor to your holy name each day that you give us here. Again, we pray and just cry out for our land, that you would have mercy on our country, and that we would be a land that turns back to you in a faithful and God-honoring way. And we pray once more that another Lord's Day, that you have brought us here. We pray that it would help us to have a holy heart examination, and that we'd be able to say at the end of this day, it was good for me to be in the house of the Lord. We pray this humbly, and we pray for forgiveness of our sin. And we again bless you for being able to meet this morning. But in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.